Our teaching text today is Revelation chapter 1. If you got a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles at the back table that follow the translation we use up here. And if you want to keep that Bible, go for it. That is our gift to you. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his servant John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you see in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus, you are indeed very good, as we just sang. And I pray that you would bless our time in your word together this afternoon. Speak to us, Jesus. Show us what is real and good and true and beautiful. And help us as we go through some difficult topics today. Help us not to be overwhelmed or shattered by them in a way that renders us useless, but may we be convicted as we need to be convicted. May we receive the grace that you have for us, and may we move forward into what you have for us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're starting a new series this week on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. The first three chapters being the safest chapters in the book of Revelation. What can I say? I'm a coward. No. There's a reason we're looking at these three chapters. We want to look at the seven letters to the seven churches. And the question that I'm asking in this series is, what is wrong with the church? What is wrong with the church? And you might be like, that's an interesting question to ask in a church. But to say that the visible institutional church has developed a bad reputation over the centuries, including in the last 6 years, is something of an understatement. There is a lot that we have had to repent of and a lot that we still need to repent of. Historically, we can think of famous incidences like the Crusades and the Inquisition, the witch hunts, the religious cover and backing given to things like colonialism and genocide, and the European wars of religion in which Protestants killed Catholics and Catholics killed Protestants. All of the conflicts culminating in what was called the 30 Years' War, which killed a third of Germany's population, a mortality twice that of World War I. We might look at all of that and we might say, well, David, that's ancient history. It's in the past. Those people were products of their time. But there is darkness in even more recent history. The National Day for Truth and Reconciliation is coming up this week. And here in Canada, in an effort to, quote-unquote, evangelize the heathen, Catholics, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, the United Church, and others, with the full approval and legal backing through the Indian Act of the Canadian government, sought to eliminate First Nations culture. And we kidnapped, isolated, and abused physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, sexually, and through neglect, hundreds of Indigenous children and buried their remains in unmarked graves. And even more recent history than that, the church's reputation has taken several blows for two reasons. Number one, I would say, is the over-politicization of our faith. It's a hard word to say. Many have equated North America, and not just North America, but pre-1960s North America, with the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, the city on a hill. Not the church, not the global church, not the spiritual people of God spread out across the globe in every nation state. No, North America itself. And we have become obsessed with stalling leftist progressivism and getting back there to that golden age through political and legal power and culture wars, which has led to the Christian faith essentially becoming synonymous in many people's minds with right-wing politics. It is less pronounced in Canada, but it is still here. It started in the 1960s with the sexual revolution, and it has been ongoing ever since, with everything liberal, everything left, everything progressive seen as a threat and demonic, and we are at war for the soul of our country. It flares up and it dies down, and it flares up and it dies down. I would say right now we are in a flare-up, and politicians and influencers and cultural commentators are fanning the flames on both sides of the spectrum. My wife and I just recently watched the film The Eyes of Tammy Faye about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and man, that woman is exhausting. I mean, I know she was acted in the film, it wasn't really her, but man, if I met her in real life, what a tiring person. Just so much energy, so bubbly all the time. At one point, she's in a golf cart. Golf cart, yes, that's what you drive in a golf course, right? Golf carts, yeah. Thank you. I don't golf. They're in a golf cart, Jim and Tammy Faye and Jerry Falwell. And he's talking about fighting all of the agendas that are opposing the church. And Tammy Faye simply says, well, how about we leave politics out of the church and we just love people? And he looks at her and he says, there's just too much at stake. And then he says, they might take away our tax-exempt status. In other words, we will lose our power, we'll lose our position, our influence, our status, and if that happens, then it's over for the church, and then it's over for North America, and in many people's minds, if it's over for North America, then it's over for the world. We're the last hope. We forget that Christianity existed and indeed thrived for hundreds of years before the U.S. and Canada were even an idea, and that the early church never had status or position or power or influence. The early church didn't have tax-exempt status, and yet they were able to turn the world upside down. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that our rights and our freedoms are bad. I'm very grateful for charitable status. I'm grateful that what our church and many churches throughout the city and the country, that what we do is seen in the eyes of tax law as good and helpful to people. We're a charity. I appreciate that. I appreciate our rights and freedoms. I'm glad that I can stand up here and I can preach Jesus and the Bible, and I don't have to worry about anybody coming in that back door. And I could preach like this all through COVID and put it out all over Facebook for free, no repercussions. Like, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for our rights and our freedoms. But I want us to know that we don't need these things to be the church. And especially if it means selling out Jesus in the process of retaining those rights and freedoms. I'm not saying that politics don't matter. No, they do matter. Matter very much. Who's in office changes things for people. But politics are not the thing. We can't bank everything on politics and power and cultural dominance, or we will lose our soul. And that has happened to us time and time again. If I can quote myself from an earlier sermon, the institutional church has turned a blind eye to atrocities like the Holocaust, perpetrated atrocities by giving religious cover to anti-Jesus philosophies and ideas like eugenics, natural slavery, white supremacy and nationalism, patriarchy, manifest destiny, the white man's burden, and others. And we have initiated atrocities against heretics and peoples of other faith systems and religions, all to keep and accrue power. I'm also not saying, lastly, that I have no concern about where our culture and our country is headed. No, I've got concerns. I've got things that keep me up at night. But I have to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Our battle is against the devil and his lies and how they shape our systems and entice our flesh, our broken, fallen nature, and keep us blind to the truth, love, beauty, and goodness of God. So please, by all means, vote. By all means, protest. By all means, canvass for your favorite person. But don't forget where the real battle is. And don't put your ultimate hopes in men. And don't crave power. Serve. Even when they hate you, serve. Even when they persecute you, serve. Even when they want nothing to do with you, serve. We need to preach the gospel. We need to preach Jesus, and we need to live for all of our neighbors in such a way that they see a different way, a better kingdom, a better God, a better gospel than what they're getting from the culture. I really think that power and the over-politicization of our faith is the greatest threat to our soul right now. And I think tremendous damage has been done to our witness and to the faith of the young because of our blatant hypocrisy. To weirdly enough quote myself again from an earlier sermon, for many at this moment, Christianity, rather than being synonymous with gentleness, service, humility, peacemaking, is synonymous with my rights above all else. It is about hating your enemies and making them pay. It is about doing to others what they do to you rather than the golden rule. It is about accruing power and winning. It is about empire building. It is about competition, self-promotion, platforms, brands, success, growth, wealth. It is about breaking your promises if you need to get ahead. It is about spectacle, entertainment. It is about covering up sin while calling out sin in every other camp. And this hypocrisy is doing unbelievable damage to us. So, number one, we're taking a blow because of the over-politicization of our faith. Secondly, we're taking a blow because of, quite frankly, endless scandals. Numerous celebrity pastors, quote-unquote, have failed morally in recent years in very public and very significant ways. We have been bombarded every week, it feels like, with story after story of leaders accused of harsh, controlling and domineering behavior, of creating and cultivating cults of personality and toxic cultures fueled by fear and unhealthy competition, accusations of spiritual abuse, accusations of mismanagement of church funds, sometimes in the millions of dollars, and extravagant spending utilizing church resources. We've heard accusations of mishandling, allegations of sexual abuse and blatantly covering up credible abuse, of extramarital affairs, sexual harassment, misconduct, abuse, and even rape. And it's across the board. This is the thing. It's across the board. Catholic, Protestant. From Reformed complementarians like James MacDonald, Mark Driscoll, C.J. Mahaney, Paige Patterson, and others, to seeker-friendly egalitarians like Bill Hybels, Ravi Zacharias, Carl Lentz, Brian Houston, Bruxy Cavey. It just seems to be everywhere, in every camp, in every tribe. And so the argument that it's just about theology doesn't seem sufficient, because there's a lot of different theologies there and people doing the same things. Probably one of the most devastating stories of the last 3 years has been the revelation of just how pervasive sexual abuse and corruption has been in the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination in the United States. On February 10th, 2019, a joint investigation by the Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express found that there had been over 700 victims of sexual abuse from nearly 400 Southern Baptist leaders, pastors, and volunteers over the previous 20 years. Christianity Today reported this. On May 22nd, 2022, Guidepost Solutions, an independent firm contracted by the SBC's executive committee, released a report stating that over the past 20 years, a string of SBC presidents failed to appropriately respond to abuse in their own churches and seminaries. In several instances, leaders sided with individuals and churches that had been credibly accused of abuse or cover-up. SBC leaders had a secret list of more than 700 abusive pastors, but chose to protect the denomination from lawsuits rather than protect the people in their churches from further abuse. The men who controlled the executive committee knew the scope of the problem, but working closely with their lawyers, they maligned the people who wanted to do something about abuse and repeatedly rejected pleas for help and reform. The executive committee general counsel, Augie Bodo, and longtime attorney Jim Gunther advised the past three EC presidents that taking action on abuse would pose a risk to Southern Baptist Convention liability and polity. As renewed calls for action emerged with the Church 2 and SBC 2 movements, Bodo referred to advocacy for abuse survivors as a satanic scheme to completely distract us from evangelism. Hope you don't mind if I keep reading just a little bit more. Krista Brown, a longtime advocate who experienced sexual abuse by her pastor at 16, said her countless encounters with Baptist leaders who shunned and disbelieved her left a legacy of hate and communicated, "You are a creature void of any value. You don't matter." As a result, she said, instead of her faith providing solace, her faith has become neurologically networked with a nightmare. She referred to it as soul murder. Another victim, Debbie Vasquez, was repeatedly sexually assaulted by an SBC pastor starting at the age of 14. When one assault led to her pregnancy, she was forced to apologize in front of the church, but forbidden to mention the father. The pastor went on to serve at another church, and when Vasquez reached out to the executive committee, her entreaties were ignored and evaded for years until the Houston Chronicle investigation 3 years ago. But again, all of this, as tragic and dark and sad as it is, all of this is not unique to the SBC. This is the problem, right? We tend to think it's unique to this place or that place or these people or those people, right? For a long time as Protestants, we were like, man, the Catholic Church. Why can't they get their act together? And now we're seeing this in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's like, we're no better than the Catholics. But again, this isn't just happening amongst the Southern Baptists. This is not unique to them. Similar stories are coming out of the Sovereign Grace Network, coming out of ARC, coming out of Hillsong. And of course, there are stories like this coming out of individual churches, both small and large, every day. Churches are choosing to protect the empire, the brand, the platform, the visionary over people. They're choosing to hush things up to save face and therefore preserve influence and power. They're choosing to side with the charismatic, likable, self-confident, well-spoken founder and leader rather than their victims, who often suffer alone and in silence. It's happening all the time across denominational and theological lines. And I've started reading this book, When Narcissism Comes to Church. It's a fun read. But I read this earlier today. It says, with major scandals in both Protestant and Catholic churches, trust in clergy is down significantly over the last 20 years. Clergy trust has dropped steadily since 2009, down from a high of 67% in 1985. Pastors are now seen as less trustworthy than judges, daycare providers, police officers, pharmacists, medical doctors, grade school teachers, military officers, and nurses. Seminaries tasked with training the next generation of ordained clergy are also in decline. Amid scandals ranging from televangelists to Catholic priests to megachurch superstars, the pastorate is no longer seen as a noble vocation as it once was. Given this general decline, there is even greater pressure for those pursuing ministry to be good enough, smart enough, winsome enough, inspiring enough, and confident enough to bring revitalization, start new churches, and draw the dechurched back. The vocation of parish pastor is not as sexy as it once was. All of this has led me to wonder, what is going on? What is wrong? What is wrong with the church? None of this is Jesus. And especially if you're not a Christian, I want to be emphatic. None of this is Jesus. I don't know how you pick up the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent several months going through. I don't know how you pick up the Sermon on the Mount and think, let's go have some crusades. I don't know how you pick up the Sermon on the Mount and think, let's cover up abuse and side with the abuser rather than the victim. None of it is Jesus. So how did we get here? There is no surprise, a lot being written on this at the moment. And some of it is quite good, and some of it is a little too simplistic and reductionistic. My own answer might seem simplistic, but here it is anyway. This has happened because we've gotten away from Jesus. I think it's as simple as that. We've gotten away from Jesus. We keep getting away from Jesus. And we're getting away from him again, or rather, we got away from him quite a while ago, and now that reality is manifesting itself. I think it is as simple as that at its core. Where the complexity comes in is that we have gotten away from Jesus in several different ways, by various different means. We need to recognize where we have deviated, sometimes greatly, from Jesus. And we need to repent, turn away from that. We need to start doing what's right, and we need to get back to Jesus in his way. In the first century, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches through the Apostle John. Those churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I assume that these were real historic churches, but these letters weren't just for them. These letters are for us because these churches represent all churches. Each of these churches, to varying degrees, were doing things that were consistent with the way of Jesus and things that were inconsistent with the way of Jesus. And Jesus wanted to encourage them to persevere in what they were doing that was good, right, true, and beautiful, and he wanted to warn them to stop where what they were doing was wrong, damaging, destructive, and antichrist. Where they were working against justice, against God's restorative work in the world, and perpetuating the fall rather than mending what's become unraveled. His warning to these churches was that despite the good, if the bad is not dealt with, your lampstand will be removed. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus, in the chapter that we read, says that the lampstands are the churches. So if the church doesn't deal with the bad, then they will be removed. Well, what does that mean? Removed from what? Well, John says that Jesus was in the midst of the lampstands. He was in the midst of the churches. He was walking around. They were around him, and he was at the center. So I believe that for a lampstand, a church, to be removed is for Jesus to remove them from himself. Remove them from his blessing, his kindness, his goodness, his provision, his favor, his help, his presence. And once this happens, it's only a matter of time before it's all over. It's only a matter of time before either the whole edifice comes crumbling down, sometimes quite quickly and quite dramatically and extraordinarily, or the church will simply die a slow death, devoid of any power or spiritual fruit. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." If you sow into the ground in antichrist life and culture, you will reap opposition from Jesus. There are a few things that I want us to notice in this idea of Jesus and the lampstands. Number one, one of the things that so often keeps us from dealing with the bad in our churches is that we think if we acknowledge this, then the good will be negatively impacted. If we actually talk about this, then the good will be negatively impacted. If what is in the dark here is brought into the light, then that's it. That's the end of this leader. That's the end of this ministry. That's the end of this church. It's the end. It's over. But Jesus says, if you don't acknowledge and deal with the bad, then that is actually what will negatively impact the good. If you don't acknowledge and deal with the bad, it won't matter. Eventually, it won't matter the good that you've done. The bad will destroy the good. And I think we've seen this happen over and over again. I know many of us listen to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, about the multi-site megachurch Mars Hill in Seattle with Mark Driscoll at the helm. And it amazed me as I was listening to the story. I found it incredibly sobering and humbling, right? I think some people listen to it with like a, yeah, I hated Mars Hill, I'm glad this happened. Or some people listen to it like, man, those idiots, can you believe that? That would never happen to me or where I am. I did not take that posture. It was sobering and it was humbling to listen to it because I could see how easy it is for all of that to happen. It amazed me that at several points in the podcast, people kept saying, I saw stuff that was not good, that was not healthy, but then I would go to a service and see dozens of people baptized at a time, and I thought, it's fine. It's all fine. Like, yeah, that other stuff is not good, but look at this. Like, if I talk about this, I'll affect this. This will stop happening, and this can't stop happening. Like, clearly, Mark is anointed. This church is anointed. I can't say anything because I don't want this to fall apart. But then it did fall apart. There was a lot of good that was done, but now that good is buried under the bad for thousands of survivors. And for the watching world, an irreparable damage has been done. If you don't deal with the bad, it will come for the good. Number two, there can be good and even tremendous good alongside the bad. It isn't as simple as an entire ministry is wicked or an entire ministry is righteous. It is rarely, if ever, that simple. Good can exist alongside the bad. Rarely is a leader or a church or a ministry or a movement entirely bad. And this is part of the wrestling that happens when a church or a leader falls, right? How did this happen here? There was so much that was good, and we can get blindsided, and it can be very disorienting, and it deeply, deeply affects people. Here's the thing. Sometimes we can get so caught up in the good that we ignore, downplay, dismiss, minimize, justify the bad until it's too late. And the third thing I want us to notice, I've often wondered why do abusive leaders and churches and toxic situations, how do they persist for as long as they do? And I don't know exactly why in each individual case, but Jesus gives us something here. Jesus doesn't judge these churches right away because he's good and he's kind. And he wants to graciously give these churches not just an opportunity, but opportunities to turn things around. That is our Jesus. He does not just immediately kick churches to the curb and cancel churches and cancel people. He patiently warns them, return, return. Jesus asks for these letters to be written, not to these churches in the future, but to these churches right now. The negative stuff they're doing it right now, and yet Jesus is still, nevertheless, at this point, in their midst. He's in their midst. Even as they're unfaithful to him, he's there, he's with them, and he is, despite them, doing good through them. He loves his church. I'm endlessly amazed at how many thousands of kindnesses Jesus has shown me over the years. I don't feel like I deserve to be leading anything or standing up here because of my past, because of how there is still pride and selfishness in my heart. I'm amazed at his kindnesses. And he does the same for all of us. And he has for the church throughout the ages. Even when we were killing each other, committing atrocities, chasing wealth and fame and power and covering up crimes, he shows up. And in the middle of our mess, he draws people to himself. And he transforms lives. Christianity has left an indelible mark on the world despite our massive failings, and that is the kindness of Jesus. He doesn't give us what we deserve right away, but he pursues us. And he gives us the chance, sometimes multiple chances, to do what's right, and he uses us in spite of ourselves. However, Jesus promises here there will be a reckoning. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And I think that's what we're starting to see right now. We're starting to see a reckoning. Many lampstands are being removed. We are reaping what we've sowed. But here's the thing, even this is the grace of Jesus. Because to those that are not too far gone yet, it's like we don't want to get there. And we're on our way. So we've got to change things. But it's even the grace of Jesus to those churches that it almost looks like are too far gone. I love one of the things I've learned in Jericho Road from my Jericho Road guys. Sometimes somebody drops out of the program and they say, he wasn't broken enough yet. He wasn't humbled enough yet. And I'm like, that seems kind of harsh. But now I realize that it's true. Sometimes you don't wake up and get your life together and turn around until you have hit rock bottom and it's all been taken away, it's all gone, and you're desperate. And then you're like, what am I doing? And so it's the grace of Jesus even to have these churches hit rock bottom. And I believe that those who truly belong to Christ, they will wake up. What are we doing? How did we get here? This is not what my life should be. This is not what this church should be. They'll wake up and they'll return like the remnant that returns from exile to the Holy Land. And so my hope in this series, as we look at these seven churches, is that we will see where the capital C church has wandered from the way of Jesus, that we might avoid a similar fate and hopefully be a prophetic voice in this moment for the soul of the church in North America as far as we're able. But I also hope in this series, because no church is perfect, despite what those nice people say in the testimonials, no church is perfect and unblemished. And so I hope as we look at these seven churches, we'll see where we're wandering, individually, corporately, that we might acknowledge those things and repent and rebuild. Build something that is closer to the heart and the values of Jesus. I have one last question to ask, and this question will lead us into communion. So you can get ready for that now. If you've got your elements, you can pull them out. If you don't, you can get them at the back table there. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then this is for you. This is your chance to celebrate and remember Jesus with Southeast City Church, even if you're not part of Southeast City Church. If you're a fellow believer, you can take this with us. If you're not a believer, we would ask you to just pass this part by. This is my last question. How is Jesus? We've talked a lot about hard things, but also a lot about grace in this sermon. How is Jesus, who is God, who is holy, blameless, perfect, just, how is he able to be so gracious to screw-ups like us? I like what Jesus says in Revelation 1. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You and I deserve death. We deserve eternal disconnection from God, but Jesus came to deliver us. He came to rescue us. Jesus came to live that perfect, holy, unblemished life, the life that we couldn't live but were supposed to live. He came to show us the way that things could be, the better kingdom, the better way, and he invites us into that. But he also not only lived the way we're supposed to live, he died the death that we were supposed to die, the disconnection that we deserve, the judgment we deserve. Jesus took that on himself on the cross, and he absorbed it and obliterated it, and then 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead. He is the living one, and he declared, I've done it. Everything that separates you from God because of your sin, I've done away with it. I've dealt with it. I've destroyed it. Every barrier to you coming to God, and through me, you can now come to God. You can be forgiven for all of your sins. You can receive endless second chances and grace. You can be reunited to God and live with him forever if you would entrust yourself to me, give yourself to me, claim me as your Savior and your Lord. And here's the thing, there is grace, not just for the sins that we committed before we came to Jesus, our past life, but there is grace for all the ways that we keep sinning, are sinning in this moment, will sin in the future, for all the ways that we will fail to live into that better kingdom and that better way. All the ways that we will fail to be like Jesus and represent Jesus and be the church in the world. There is grace for all of it, forgiveness for all of it. Jesus still loves you. He loves his bride. And so at the outset of this series, it's going to be a hard one, but at the outset, may we just take a moment to receive afresh that grace and that love, that it's not too late. It's not over. We're not too far gone. Jesus warns that we might turn around and come back. And if we do, God's arms are open wide. And he is ready to forgive and restore and redeem. So may we receive that grace and love. And may that grace and love give us the confidence to truly reflect on and examine ourselves and do what is right moving forward. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could receive grace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us that we might receive his grace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. At this time, I would invite you to do whatever it is you feel you need to between you and God. We have some prayers up here as well that might help you give language to what you might want to do next. And after a couple of moments, I'll turn it over to David and Jed for our last song.